If you're standing here, go ahead and turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 3. And we're going to finish out the chapter and start chapter 4. There's a few words that have entered our public dictionary and public usage in the last few years. And I didn't go research this, but I had never heard them as a kid. And the two of those words are disinformation and misinformation. All right? Anybody picked up on this trend? Anybody tracking with this? That these are new words in our lexicon that we have not used, but they're not really describing anything new. It's not like we didn't have the word propaganda or lie or other words that we could use, right? But for some reason in the last few years, these two words, disinformation and misinformation, I don't think there's a difference between the two words, they've come into usage. And they've come into usage to kind of blur the lines between what is true and what is a lie. It's somewhere in the middle. It's semi-true, semi-false. It's mostly right, but not exactly in context. And people like to use these labels. I don't know if you've watched the news in the last little bit, but these words are used on both sides of the aisle, on whatever sides of the aisle there are. That's just disinformation. That's just misinformation. And it's used as a way to discredit what somebody's claiming to be true. It's meant to get people to doubt its authenticity. And in reality, there really is just two categories. There's really not a middle aisle of disinformation and misinformation. There's really just what's true and what's not. There's really just what's true and what's a lie. And everything in the middle is deception or deceit or is fake or fraud or dishonesty or cunning or crafty. And there's a lot of other words besides disinformation and misinformation. And in some ways, it's become harder and harder to tell the difference between a truth and a lie recently. And in some ways, it's become easier and easier to tell the difference between truth and lies. Now, every one of us probably have friendships that we can think of where we used to be good friends, but maybe we're not so much because of a web of lies, right? And friendships based on anything but the truth are not good. Right? Maybe you have a friend who is incredibly strong on the truth. Anybody have a friend that's just maybe a little too truthful sometimes? Anybody? Maybe a family member, a sister, a mother. Just kidding. Don't point at them this morning. Those relationships, though the truth may sting at times, those relationships can endure because they're based on what is really true. Relationships based on lies do not endure. That's just the reality of things. This is what we teach our kids. When my kids do something wrong, and we know it because parents have eyes in the back of our heads, right? And we know what they did was wrong, and we come to them, Ellie, did you hit your brother, right? Not that that's ever happened in our household, but Ellie, did you hit your brother? And what is Ellie going to say? Well, Ellie says a lot of things. And sometimes Ellie tells the truth, probably more often than not now. But there's times Ellie's very tempted to not tell the truth. Why? Because in her mind, maybe I'll get out of this. Maybe Dad can't prove it. Maybe there'll be some whatever. Right? Which is ignorant because she always hits. She's the youngest child. She's got to defend herself. If Ellie will just tell me the truth, if Ellie will just look at me and say, yeah, I hit, it tends to go better for Ellie, if you know what I mean, all right? But if Ellie looks at me and says, no, I would never hit. No, I would never do that. I know immediately she's lying. And the consequences are going to be much worse, right? And I'm sure many of you have parented this way too, right? Just tell me the truth. We can deal with the truth. We can deal with the consequences. But if you lie to me, if you spin a web of disinformation and misinformation, then I can't deal with that. We're not going to put up with that. Today, Paul is going to address the issue of the truth. He's going to address the issue of what is really true. And the reality in the church in Ephesus that he's writing to through Timothy is that the church is meant to be a place that stands for, upholds, and displays the truth always. Right? And there's going to be temptation. There's going to be people who come in and try to lead it away to all sorts of other things through false teachings. But the church must be a pillar of truth. So let's read it together. This is 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer." Let me pray. God, I thank you that you are a God who is true in all aspects. There is nothing deceptive, manipulative, or crafty about you, but you are what you are. God, there is no lie, there is no deceit, there is no misinformation when it comes to you and your word. And so I thank you that we do know what is true, that we do know what is good, that we do know what is right. God, and I pray that as a church and as individuals and members of that church, God, that we would stand up for, hold up, and support, and display the truth of your word, which is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God, may that be the message and the central thing that we are about as a church, is displaying this truth. That God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for us, to bring forgiveness to us who don't deserve it. And so I pray this morning, as we just briefly look at your word, God, that you would encourage us with the truth. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so if you'll remember, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is his kind of protege, this younger man in the faith, and he has left him in this place called Ephesus. It's in modern-day Turkey, and he's left him there to pastor this church and to deal with some issues that this church has. Amen? Every church has a little bit of issues, and Timothy is left there to deal with these issues. And so Paul has been gone for some time. Paul, maybe some years have even passed since Paul and Timothy have seen each other. And so Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to encourage him, to teach him, to remind him of what he's supposed to be about. Now, he's not sure when he's going to come. He's not sure if he's ever going to get to see Timothy again, or if he's going to get to be there. And so he lays out, and we've looked at these two verses already, this series. He lays out right here in verse 14 and 15, "This is why I'm writing this to you. This is the main reason that I'm writing." Look at it in verse 15. He says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So he does not want them to be uninformed about how they should live as members of the household of God, how they should live in the church, how they're to function, he's not going to address every single issue that the church in Ephesus is facing. He's not going to lay out all this stuff, but he's going to give him some principles, some things that apply to certain situations. And what applied then, what Paul writes to them, also applies to us. We are a church. We are a household of God. We are meant to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. We're meant to be a household. We're meant to be those who know the truth, those who, all these things that he's going to lay out. And so they're teaching us, he's teaching Timothy, how do you be a part of this household of God? And first, the first word that he uses is the church of the living God. Now, when I say the word church, what imagery comes to your mind? What image? Somebody just be brave and just say it. What imagery comes to your mind when I say church? Nobody. Loud enough to be brave. A building. There we go. We think of a steeple. We think of a beautiful architecture. We think of that. This word church, probably as many of you know, it's this Greek word ekklesia, and it does not mean steeple or building or place. It means a gathering of people, an assembly of people. And so church, we probably still use this language. Hey, I'm at the church. Hey, meet me at the church, right? We should not think that way, though. Primarily, it's not a place, it's a people. Church is a people who get together every week. And it's a people who have placed their faith in Jesus and are coming together to learn, to grow, to worship, to invest in one another, and then to go out and uphold that message of truth to the world, right? Now, it's important that we learn from that because church is primarily about relationships. It's not primarily about buildings and budgets and processes and whatever else. Church is meant to be primarily about relationships and about getting together. This every week, I hope, is an encouragement to every one of you to sit in the same room as the same members of the household of God and to draw encouragement from one another. That's what it means to be a church, to be a people. And the second words he uses to describe the church, this household of God, he says a pillar and buttress of the truth. Anybody use the word buttress recently? Okay, didn't think so. Pillar, maybe. You can understand pillar. You can even see it on the side of the graphic, right? It's a column. It's a part of Roman architecture, right? And it was meant to uphold and support the roof. And a buttress is real similar. It's just an angled piece that leans against a pillar or a wall and supports it. And I was looking during worship, and really these beams are like a combination of the two. There's some pillar aspect to them on the side, but then there's a buttress aspect too of leaning against it to support it, right? And what's the point? These things are not the house, but they're essential to upholding the house and to displaying the beauty of the house. Now, Paul says here it's the pillar and buttress of what? The truth. And so what we as a people are called to uphold and support and display is the truth. And he's going to lay out what that truth is. He's going to lay out exactly what it is that we are to put on the banner that we're walking around holding up. Anybody seen the meme? Some of you don't even know what a meme is, but those of you who do, the sign guy, anybody ever seen the sign guy meme? There's just a guy with a cardboard cut out, and he's just holding it up, and it just says random things. It's like, I don't even have an example this morning. None of you are giving me any feedback, so I promise it's a real me. There we go. I got some kid up there. Yeah, Andrew, thank you. What is on that sign? That's his question here, is we are called to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We're upholding a sign when we go out to the world, and what's on the sign that he says should be on the sign? The truth. Truth is what we proclaim, not misinformation, not deceptive slogans, not semi-true things, not our opinions, not all sorts of other things. No, we are called to be pillar and buttress of the truth, what God has revealed, what God has shown to be true in history. And so what God has given us as a people who gather together, the task of doing, is to uphold, support, and display the truth of God. It's all about that. And I've said it this way since I started here, that it's ultimately going to be God's word that builds God's church, right? It's not about a personality. It's not about a person. It's not about our opinions or strategies. What builds God's church is the truth, is God's word, primarily. And so that is what we will uphold and what we will support and what we will display. It's God's word that builds God's church. And so he lays out in verse 16 what that truth is. Let's read it together. And it's probably some sort of hymn or some sort of poem or accepted kind of saying that they had amongst themselves. But here's what he says, verse 16. He says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." He says, this is what we confess. This is what we're putting on our sign. This is what the truth that we're upholding. And this is mystery of godliness, the truth of what God's word has revealed. And he says this, and he lays out these six statements, and he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the story of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Because the central truth and the central claim that each one of us have as Christians is that God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to die in my place so that I could have eternal life. That's the central truth that we proclaim. That's what we're about. That there's a God who loves us so much that he would give up his only son. That we could be forgiven. Those who didn't deserve it. That's what Natalie believed this summer. And she's proclaiming with her life today. Right? And so he reminds Timothy of this message. He says that he was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was born. He came to this earth. He left heaven. He came here to live the perfect life that you and I could not. And it eventually resulted in his death on the cross, his sacrificial death on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. He was manifested in the flesh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means proven. And so when he rose again from the dead, he was proven, vindicated to be the Son of God when the Spirit raised him from the dead. He was seen by angels. He didn't just rise again and stay. No, he ascended to be with the Father. Many witnesses saw it. That he sits by the right hand of the Father. He's really the Son of God. And he was proclaimed among the nation. The result of his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension is this good news that's proclaimed to all the nations. Not just a certain group that's the right heritage or the right race. No, it's proclaimed to each one of us. This good news is proclaimed to all the earth that all can be saved in Jesus. And he was believed on in the world. The result when we proclaim the truth, when we proclaim the good news, is that some hear it and believe. Not all. Not everybody's going to hear the good news and believe. Some people are going to, it's going to bounce off. Jesus talked all about this. But some will hear this good news and go, I need that, and I believe that. I need forgiveness. I need mercy. I need salvation. He was believed on in the world and then taken up in glory. And every one of us who believes in Jesus will also be taken up in glory one day to be with God forever. That's the good news. This is the truth that we proclaim to the world. This is it. This is the core of what we believe. That there's a way for every person to be saved. There's a way for every person to be forgiven from our sin. This is what we're to be about as a pillar and a buttress of the truth, is that we are people of the gospel, the good news, and we proclaim that not just with our words, not just in tracts or fancy slogans. No, we proclaim it with our lives too, that we live out that the good news of Jesus has drastically changed my life. And so this is who we're supposed to be in the household of God as a family, proclaiming the truth, the gospel at the center. And it sounds all good. And then he goes to chapter 4, and he reminds Timothy that it's not always going to be so pretty. And here's what he says in verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly states that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And so Paul is saying, the Spirit says, he's letting him know, this is a word from God. This is meant to bring comfort. This is meant to bring certainty. He says that in later times, see, this is not just a future reference. Hey, in the end times, the very end. No, he's talking about everything from when Jesus leaves to when Jesus returns. That's later times. And he's saying in that time period, some will depart from this faith. Some will depart from the truth. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you know what happens. When Jesus died and was raised and went to heaven, 40, 50, you're supposed to know this, man. 50 days later, right? When he rises back to heaven 50 days later, what happens to the early church? There is drastic growth. Thousands and thousands and thousands are coming to faith over and over and over. And there is this multiplication that happens. And now they've settled in, and what's happening is this. Paul is saying, though you've seen this incredible growth, some will depart from the faith. Though many have been added to the faith and believe the truth, there's many that are leaving that. They've seen many share the truth, and they've also started to see many people deceive and speak in this disinformation gray area. And Paul's telling Timothy, don't be surprised by this. I think I'm still surprised by this, and I shouldn't be. I get discouraged. I get down when I see people walk away from their relationship or walk away from the church or walk away from this. And it's easily discouraging, right? To see somebody veer into sin, right? And the reasons for why that happens are all over the place. And that's not what he's dealing with this morning. What he's dealing with this morning is that some are walking away from the faith because they're being deceived by false teachers. There's some men, and he called some of them out by name earlier, that are proclaiming things that are not true and are bringing people away from Jesus, the core truth. And it happened in Ephesus, and it happens in our day. Maybe more presently in our day than we even are prone to admit, right? Because we have all sorts of teachers, all sorts of influences, all sorts of people speaking into our minds through social media and podcasts and YouTube and all kinds of people. There's all kinds of people with all kinds of truth claims, maybe more so than ever in the history of the world. And he's saying that these false teachers are leading some astray. Now, what these specific false teachers are doing is they're trying to say that your right standing with God is based on what you do. It's based on what you give up or what you don't do or what you do, but it's not based solely on Jesus alone. And the truth that we just talked about is this. Every single one of us, our relationship with God, our right standing before God has nothing to do with me. Has nothing to do with what I have done or haven't done, what I've given up or taken on. It's based solely on grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. But these teachers have made it about something else. You've got to have that, but you also need this. You also need to give up that. And so the enemy wants to infiltrate our minds with these messages. He wants to get us away from Christ alone. He wants to lure us away from the central truth that we're proclaiming, Jesus. He says that they're devoting themselves, verse 1, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. So there's some that claim to be Christians who are departing from the faith because they're devoting themselves to these other teachings, to this disinformation. They're not devoting their mind to God's word and what brings life and what has been clearly given as true. And they've become susceptible to these other claims. They're in a spiritual battle and they're being drawn away by these other world views and these other truth claims. And the enemy does the same today. He'll use all sorts of methods, professors, false religious leaders, writers, influencers, YouTubers, books, friends, all sorts of other things besides the truth of God to try to draw us away. Verse 2, he says, it's through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. These false teachers, it says, are leading people away by two things, insincerity and lying. They're two related words. To be insincere and to lie is really the same thing, right? We're talking about the same thing. But we've got to really think about what are teachers in the church supposed to be like? What is the standard that we've already talked about? The teachers should be honest and straightforward and trustworthy and consistent. They should be relying on what God has clearly revealed, not on their own opinion. They should always be coming back to, well, what does the Bible say? Not what do I feel in my heart or what do I think in my own opinion? They're bold when God's word is bold, and they're meek when God's word doesn't speak, right? That's who teachers of the Bible are supposed to be. But he says that these men are insincere and lying. They're actively trying to deceive. They're spinning things. They're putting on false looks. They're putting on different fronts. What you see is not all that you really get. There's a hidden agenda behind things. There's something else. There's an effort to undermine and subvert the truth in their words. Not only are they insincere, sometimes they're straight liars. They're making statements that are in direct opposition to the word of God. And that at one time meant something in our culture to be labeled as a liar. Now we just kind of go, not a big deal. You know, it happens. We all do it. But in Scripture, we are not to allow somebody who is a known liar, who distorts the truth of God to influence our minds, right? And he says that what's happened in these men is their consciences have been seared. Through their incessant insincerity and their lying, their consciences have been seared. Through their fakeness and their false teaching, they do not hold to the truth with a clear conscience. They've deceived and they've lied so much that they believe their own lies now. They're now self-deceived. They don't feel conviction. They believe what's coming out of their mouth to be the word of God, and they speak as if everything that they say would even be the truth and the word of God. They are self-deceived. This is what happens to each one of us if we endure in sin. We get to a place where we become hardened to it. We don't feel the conviction any longer. We don't feel the need to repent and turn from that. May it not be so, right? Because what's happened is these men have become hard-hearted, and they're rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the people are hearing it and dismissing it as not that big of a deal. And so they start to make these statements that are clearly against Scripture. Verse 3, it says, these false teachers, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They've started to veer from the gospel, and they're saying this: if you really want to be holy, if you really want to be right before God, then don't get married and don't eat these things. And I don't know what these things are. Paul doesn't say, right? Maybe it's pork. Hopefully not. But I don't know what it is. But they're adding to, here's what it takes to be right with God. Yeah, Jesus is cool, but you also don't get married and don't eat these things. They're saying you need something more than Jesus. Why is this wrong? Because our right standing before God is by grace alone. None of us deserve it. It's not based on any works that any one of us have done. Not only that, it's wrong because this is exactly the opposite of what Scripture says. The only way you're going to know that is if you know the Bible. But Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, I'm here. I came to save sinners like you. Quit being married, quit eating pork. Right? That's not what he says. He says what? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Lay your yoke upon me, for I forgot the rest of it. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I will give you rest. He doesn't lay more burdens on them. He takes them off. He says, I will forgive you, not because of what you do, but because I love you. And the truth of the matter is this: Scripture is very clear that marriage is a good thing. Food is a good thing. Both are gifts from God given to us. Both of them are necessary for us to flourish as people. And they both benefit those who partake in them. But staying away from them doesn't make you more holy. Coming into them doesn't make you more holy, right? And he says in verse 4, and we'll finish up here. He says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So just as God in the creation account, when he made everything, what did he say at the end of that? He said, it is good, right? He made the stars and he said, it is good. He made humanity, he said, it is good. He made everything and he said, it is good. And so for us, we recognize that everything that God has created is good. God doesn't make evil things. But every single one of us can turn good things into not good things, right? And that's what he says here when he says, everything is good if it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. See, it's only good if we use it how God intended us to use it. It's only beneficial for us if we use it on God's terms, according to his word and according to prayer. We could talk about food. There's a lot of great food out there. I love food. If you follow me on Instagram, I post when I cook. That's just whatever, right? I love food. But food can become an idol. Food can become a terrible thing in our life. We can consume bad foods, right? We can take what God has made good and we can make it evil. Marriage is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And we can rightly benefit from it and thrive in it. And we can also cause disaster in our families, in our communities, when we don't treat marriage the way it ought to be. When we twist God's word on marriage, right? You can think about sex. You can think about all sorts of things that God has created that are good. But we must be people of the truth who know what God has said. This is how you are to live. See, the nature of wisdom in this world is it's living in God's world in God's way. That's what it means to be wise, to live in God's world in God's way. And we as a people are called to be wise, to live in God's world as part of the household of God in God's way. Man, there's so many ways these things apply to us. But everything that we do as a church, every group we're a part of, every place we go, any activity, strategy, mission, ministry we do has to be centered on Jesus, on this core truth. We are to be a pillar of truth. We can't be deceptive. We can't be manipulative. We're called to uphold this truth. We can't veer into all sorts of other things and wander into all sorts of other strategies and things that would be great to be a part of. No, what are we called to be? This group, these people. We're about Jesus. That's it. Proclaiming the truth of Jesus. And so that means we have to be discerning. We have to be wise about what we consume, what content goes in our mind, what arguments enter our brain and try to sway us from that truth, from that core thing. We have to be clear that our good works are not what makes us right before God, but Jesus alone. And we have to seek every day to live in God's world, in God's way, with wisdom. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your truth. And I thank you that you've shown us how to live. You've not been deceptive. You're not playing some trick on us. You're not even playing hard to get. God, you've made it very clear that this is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father except through him. There's no other life worth living except through him. And so I pray today, God, that that truth has been upheld and pointed to. And I pray for those who've heard it, and God, you've convicted their heart that they need that. They need truth in their life. They need the core message of the gospel that Jesus came to die in my place, to give me forgiveness, to show me mercy. God, I pray for those that maybe have understood that for the first time, God, that you would give them the faith to cry out to you and ask for you to save them, God. God, I pray that you would help us to be wise, help us to be discerning of the teaching and the truth that we put into our minds, and may we not be those who are led astray and away from this core central truth that Jesus came to die for sinners like me. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. God, we love you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.